And welcome those of you who are peering in through those cameras. Can't see who you are. I'm just, you know, I could count the whole congregation and subtract those I can see, and those, the rest must be there. I guess I'm the number six. This is the sixth message you have to listen to in less than 24 hours. So I'll try not to go to sunset. Have you ever wondered, as you knelt in prayer, whether God has any real reason to listen to you, to hear you? I mean, it's a big universe. We're awfully small. You know, what reason would you have to think that the sovereign over it all, the creator of it all, would pay any attention to such as us? I think there's only one sure reason, one really good reason to believe that he does pay attention to us. In my opinion, the only really sure reason is that Jesus Christ told us to do it. He told us to pray. And Jesus is the only one who should really know, right? In my opinion, he is the one. It's the evidence of his life, his death, his resurrection, that proves who he was and that he knows what he was talking about. So when he said, pray, that God really will listen to our prayer. And I was thinking about that. Well, Jesus Christ was listened to in his prayer, but Jesus Christ pleased God. I wonder if God is pleased with me. And thought comes to mind that Jesus directly, that God audibly spoke that he was pleased with Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of Jesus' baptism. I'll just quote a couple of verses here in Matthew. Remember when Jesus baptized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew writes, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, an audible voice, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the interesting phrase I thought of. He's well pleased in Jesus Christ. And of course, look what God did for him, because he was well pleased in him. He raised him from the dead and made him immortal. But my question is God pleased with us, with me? Or should he be? Or is he only pleased with Jesus Christ? If he is pleased with us too, why would he be pleased with us? And what things, or can anything for that matter, can you do anything to make God pleased with you? There are 1,000 preachers probably who will stand up tomorrow in pulpits across this country, in churches all over this country, and say that you cannot keep God's law. I mean, that's been proven. That's just too hard. It's hopeless. And that, by the way, is not pleasing God, they would say. In fact, to try to follow God's law would be an insult to the free gift of Jesus Christ's death, the meaning of his death. Maybe they're not going to say it tomorrow, but if you ask them, 1,000 preachers, they would tell you that God's law is done away with, thankfully, because we can't keep it. So that's my question today. Can we really please God? I'd just like to walk through what the scriptures say about that. If it's a very simple study, shouldn't take too long, I guess. You can do it yourself. You've got a concordance in our online Bible. It's not too profound or difficult, but I think it's an important question. Can you really please God, or is it just hopeless? What does the scripture actually say? Do a short review. Okay, so I just cited Matthew chapter 3, where a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ obviously pleased God. It says that in chapter 17 of Matthew, which is the story of the transfiguration. The same voice comes out of heaven and says the same thing. That's in Matthew 17. In Matthew 12, there's a prophecy that Christ fulfills. Matthew's claiming that a prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that the suffering servant, it's not the suffering servant in chapter 42, but he says in Matthew 42 that my servant will be in whom my soul will be well pleased, or his soul in whom I will be well pleased, I guess is the quotation there in Matthew 12, verse 18. And in John, it's recorded that Jesus Christ himself says that I always do those things that please him. There's no question in anybody's mind that Jesus Christ pleases God. But how? Why? How did Jesus please God, and can we do the same? Can we imitate him in some way that actually pleases God, or is it just hopeless? And I believe, and I know that you do too, you wouldn't be here, I think, that we can imitate Jesus Christ, that we're supposed to. And that's the essence of being a disciple. Right? That's what a disciple is. He seeks to imitate his master in every last detail. He wants to be just like the master. And I believe that is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. You know, speaking about prayer and whether God listens to us, we pray in his name because he's the master. He told us to pray. We are his household, and we pray that we can imitate him. So we think God hears us also, because Jesus said he would. Now, I think the most important part of Jesus' example that we're supposed to follow is something called faithfulness. Talked about that before, I guess. The phrase is a couple of Greek words often repeated in the New Testament, pistis Christos, just means faith Christ. You know, you're justified by faith Christ. What does that mean? It's translated faith in Christ or faith of Christ. It's a controversy, really, among students of the New Testament as to which way it should be translated. But in my opinion, it should be faith of Christ. As disciples, we are supposed to practice the faith of Christ. That is, believe what he believed. Try to do what he did. We're justified by faith, the faith of Christ. In fact, I would go even further in that translation. I think it would be more clearly translated the faithfulness of Christ. We are justified by the faithfulness, that is, following in his footsteps. People would disagree with me violently in the Protestant community. But I think that would be the clearer translation of that phrase. Now, an example of Jesus' faithfulness, and I'm claiming that that's the primary thing that Jesus does that pleases God. It's illustrated in Hebrews chapter 3, the importance of it. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5 says, Moses was verily faithful in all his house. There's no question that Moses was faithful. He didn't just have faith, he was faithful. And that's why I think we should apply that word to Jesus Christ. He was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of after. But Paul, writing in Hebrews, says, Christ as a son over his house. You know, Moses, a great example, probably the epitome of faithfulness in the Old Testament, but Paul's argument that Christ is even more. Christ is more faithful, not just as a servant, but as a son. Right? He's certainly special. Jesus Christ pleases God, but do we? Can we? Are we to imitate this faithfulness? Notice what Paul says in verse 6, while we're here in Hebrews 3. Whose house are we? That's why we pray in his name. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The kind of confidence and steadfastness that Moses practiced, but Jesus Christ practiced better. So my point, or my premise, is that God heard Jesus' prayers because Jesus pleased God, and Jesus pleased God primarily because of his total faithfulness to God's every word. And that, therefore, as Jesus' disciples, we must also seek to obey in the same way. In the end, I think everything that is ever going to be permanent in the universe, anything ever permanent in the universe, will be according to God's will. He is the sovereign, isn't he? Now, Jesus Christ's will was totally aligned with the Father's, and that's the example that we're to follow. So I'm going to do a survey here quickly. Well, a few minutes. Take a little few minutes here. Do a survey of the New Testament. Just follow that one thread. What pleases God? You know, pleasing God, or pleases God, or God is well pleased. That thread in the New Testament. I'm only going to do the New Testament because I think the whole subject is very clear in the Old Testament. You know, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? Do you need to obey or not obey? That's very clear in the Old Testament. It's just in the New Testament where people tend to twist the words, don't they? And say that we cannot please God. Say that it's hopeless. Say that we don't have to obey God's law. So I'm going to start in Romans and just work through sequentially here. Just those phrases where it's obvious whether or not we can or even should try to please God. Romans 8, taking up where Mr. Shaw left off at the end of yesterday afternoon's sermon, in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 8 says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Well, there's a counterpoint to my premise, isn't it? You're certainly flesh. It says you cannot please God. But verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." You know, we are flesh, but we, according to Paul's definition here, are not in the flesh. That's the function of God's Spirit. God gives you the Spirit, and you are in the household of Christ. You are made able to please God. Is that not his argument? I think that's his argument here. Verse 8 says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." But verse 9 says, "You're not in the flesh, therefore presumably you can please God." I think that's logical. Is that not what he's arguing? You can please God. And how do you do it? Well, you could just back up to verse 7 where it says, "Because the carnal mind," the mind in the flesh, of the flesh I should say, we're all out in the flesh, but we're not of the flesh. "The carnal mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." It's pretty straightforward. Neither indeed can be. The carnal mind cannot please God because it cannot be subject to the law. So he's arguing that God's Spirit can make you willingly subject to the law of God. That conclusion, I think, would be taken in horror by a lot of theologians who believe that Christ did away with the law. But you can plainly please God because you're willing to be subject to his law. Okay, that's one statement about pleasing God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think this was read yesterday, but not in this context, not following this particular thread. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. "But with many of them," speaking of Israel, "God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Can you please God? Well, you certainly can displease him. And how did they displease him? Paul is talking about when they were afraid to go up into the land because they had heard the report of the spies about the Canaanites, how large and well-armed they were. God said, "Go," and they said, "No." They refused. And as a result, God, of course, made the whole nation wander in the wilderness until that whole generation was dead. He was not pleased. So this is the negative example of how to please God. Point is, though, that you can please God, but they didn't. Right? I like to. This is talking about the same event that is spoken of, by the way, in one of my favorite scriptures. I'd like to make an aside here to the letter of Jude. Jude verse 5 mentions the same event when he says, "Therefore," I'll just read it to you, "I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt," there's my connection to crossing the Red Sea, just to be complete, "having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." I like this verse because it is so clear about what salvation is and what it isn't. He saved them, and then he destroyed them. Right? Salvation is a walk. It's not just coming out of the Red Sea. He destroyed them that believed not, is what Jude writes. It's the same word as used in the phrase faith of Christ, pisces Christos. Same word, believed not, they didn't believe. What didn't they believe? Well, they didn't believe a lot of things. They didn't do anything. They refused to go up, and God destroyed them. Okay. So they did not go up, and he was not well pleased with them, so I would argue that God was not pleased because of disobedience. Logically, then, the opposite is, what pleases God? Obedience. Is that not the argument? If their disobedience displeased God, isn't the thing that pleases God obedience? Preaching to the choir, I know you believe this. I'm just pointing out that the scriptures are pretty clear. Next, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Covered this one, I think, at some point yesterday as well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Does that mean pleasing God? To do of his good pleasure? It actually is. The New Living Translation even translates it that way. It is God who works in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. That's what Paul is saying here. God works in you by his Spirit, of course. When he talks about working in you, there's no other mechanism. And what does his Spirit make you do? Or what does it make you willing to do? We just read it in Romans 8:7, being willingly obedient to God's laws. That's pretty clear, I think. They're all clear. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Just breaking into the thought in verse 10, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." There's the word pleasing. "Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Other translations have it fully pleasing him, or please him, pleasing him in every way. What pleases God in every way? It says here, every good work. Every good work plainly pleases God. Is it hopeless to try to please God? No, not at all. Not if this is plain English. Chapter 3 in the same book. Children, he says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Keep the fifth commandment. It's pretty simple. Is God's law then just too difficult? It's just hopeless? You can't please God by obeying him. You've got to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ and let Christ's righteousness be imputed to you instead. Pleasing God is hopeless. Well, our children don't obey us perfectly either. But should we not teach them to be obedient to their parents? Obviously, if obedient children are pleasing to God, then obedient adults are pleasing to God too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God," by what? By how you walk, "so you would abound more and more." And God, well, what did Paul beseech the Thessalonians to do? He gives some examples right here in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." There's one. concrete example. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. Verse 12 is another concrete example, that you may walk honestly, or maybe I should say with integrity, toward them that are without. You know, this is obeying the commandments of God. It's not just the form of religion, it's not ritual, but it's actual spirit of the law. You know, the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters of the law are justice, which is not defrauding your brother. You know, just dealing justly with people. It's kindness or charity, which is the second weightier matter of the law. And the third one is faithfulness. And that's just what he was talking about here in verse 3, your sanctification. These, he said, are how you ought to walk and to please God. Right, that's my premise. You can please God. You can. 2 Timothy, another statement just following this thread of pleasing God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul's recommendation to Timothy says, you therefore endure hardness, or the hard life that you have before you, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Paul is exhorting Timothy to please God, is he not? Please him who has chosen you. And how? By dedicated service. By just throwing himself on his mercy? No, by dedicated service. Not entangled in the concerns of so many people outside of the faith, but dedication in the will of God. I think this is a miraculous attitude, right? This is such a rare attitude in the world, that you would obey every word of God and that you would care to do that. I would contend that's the primary action of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not lead you to look for loopholes or rationalization. It does not say, what do I absolutely have to do? Remember the story about genies? You know, like the kind of genie you find in a bottle, and you rub the bottle and the genie comes out. What does the genie say? Your wish is my command. You know, I think that is the attitude that comes from the Spirit of God. Your wish is my command. I'm not looking for what is the absolute minimum I have to do. I think that's the fruit of God's Spirit. As a good soldier seeking to please his master, as Paul's writing to Timothy here, leads us to search his words for any hint of what pleases God. So that, say, when he comes, I want to be doing that. So that when he comes, he'll say, well done, you good and faithful servant. He finds you doing what he told you. Let's then turn to Hebrews, almost lastly. Hebrews has a lot to say about whether we can please God and what pleases God. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, Paul is making a contrast here between what pleases God and what does not. And he starts out with what does not please God. I'll just take selected verses here. I won't read the whole chapter to you, but verse 6, for example. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. There's the negative example. In sacrifices and on burnt offerings. You weren't really happy with that. I mean, that did not please you, even though he told them to do it, but that wasn't what he was looking for. Verse 8 says, again, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not. That's not what you prefer. Neither had pleasure in them. It did not please God, which are offered by the law, the ceremonial, the ritual law. Why is Paul worrying here in the letter to the Hebrews about sacrifice, writing to Christians? Well, I have an opinion about that, so I'm going to tell you what my opinion is. In Hebrews, I think Paul is battling false teachers who claim to be Christians, teaching a false kind of Christianity based on Jewish ideas of spirituality. In writing to Titus, for example, Paul refers to this heresy as Jewish fables. It is based upon ethnic Jews with Jewish ideas. It consisted, that is the heresy, the false teaching, consisted, as best as I can understand it, of a heavenly spiritual tabernacle, which they believed the Old Testament tabernacle just right down the line pictured. The Old Testament tabernacle and its sacrifices were just pictures of the heavenly tabernacle. And the priests in this heavenly tabernacle are angels. You know, this is a veritable worship of angels, as Paul calls it in his letter to the Colossians. And therefore, it is certainly a Jewish-born idea, because only the Jews believed in angels. I call it false Christianity because in this philosophy, Jesus was lowered in his position. Jesus was lowered to the position of an angel in this hierarchy. And they had in some way, spiritualized the rituals of the heavenly tabernacle. You had to perform rituals to this heavenly tabernacle. And this kind of ritualism included circumcision. Circumcision was certainly an example, a prime example of it, and a prime doctrine of these teachers. It was circumcision. But I think it was a very different gospel. They called it a gospel. They claimed to be apostles of Jesus Christ. But they were making dangerous inroads with their heresy, both into the Gentile congregations of Paul's churches in Asia Minor, as well as among the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians in Paul, the Hebrews, hence the name of the letter. He's writing to the Hebrews in his congregations who are also being swayed by this doctrine. That's my best understanding of the historical context of Hebrews. You may disagree, but I'll offer that as a likely scenario. Here in chapter 10, anyway, Paul is contrasting what does not please God with what really does please him. He said in verse 6, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. He's saying the ritual law, which is important to these teachers, the ritual law is replaced. It's gone. Jesus Christ has replaced it totally. It never produced a change of heart. It was ineffective. Did Christ do away with the law? Certainly he did. That law, the law of ritual. And instead he argues, now there's a contrast here in chapter 10 between what doesn't please God and what pleases God. Pick up what pleases God in verse 9. Then he said, he's quoting the Old Testament, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." This is the contrast. Christ, he said, has brought the new spirit, the attitude that really pleases God, and that spirit is, I come to do your will, not your ceremonies, not your rituals. Verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." What he wanted was willing obedience, not ceremony. Elaborates in verse 36. "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God," that spirit, "you might receive the promise." In other words, doing the will of God pleases God. That's my premise here, that you can please God. And then that leads us to a very famous verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back from his walk, My soul shall have no pleasure in him. I would actually argue that this would be better translated as many places, the just will live because of their faithfulness. They will not be saved from death because of circumcision or any other ritual that the false teachers are trying to persuade them to do. They're not going to be saved alive. They're not going to be given eternal life because they're descendants of Abraham. But they will be given life. The just will live, not die, because they are faithful. That is the new promise. The new promise in the New Testament is eternal life. The just will receive eternal life because they are faithful. This is what gives God pleasure. In other words, it pleases him. He makes similar statements in chapter 11 nearby, 11 verse 6. But without faith, and I would argue it would be a clearer, more accurately translated faithfulness, without faithfulness it is impossible to please him. That's his argument. It's not ritual, it's obedience that pleases him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. Certainly it's belief that, and that he is a rewarder of them that not only believe but diligently seek him. I think it would be clearer in English if it was translated faithfulness. One other statement about pleasing God in nearby in chapter 13, as long as we're in Hebrews, and we're looking for the thread of pleasing God. Hebrews 13:16 says, it's kind of a different subject, but to do good and to communicate or to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, you know, as opposed to ritualism, God is well pleased. There's the word. It pleases God. Christ would call this mercy. You know, amongst the three weightier matters of the law, doing good and sharing is an act of kindness. This is the kind of obedience that God is looking for. This is the spirit that God is looking for, as contrasted to the rituals, the offering of sacrifices. Finally, just to be complete, there's one more verse that talks pretty plainly about whether we can please God or not in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. John wrote, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Perhaps John is elaborating here on the idea that the Spirit of God does not lead you to do only what you absolutely must do. There's a great deal more to the spirit of those Ten Commandments than just a few do's and don'ts, is there not? I'm sure you know there is. It's the attitude, again, of your wish. Your every wish is my command. That, I think, is what John is saying. That is pleasing in his sight. So what pleases God? That was my original question. We know that Jesus Christ pleased God. There's no disputing that. But how did Jesus please God? And I propose that it was because of his faithfulness. The scriptures plainly say, then, that we've just read in Romans, that the mind of the Spirit is subject to the law of God. Just to rehash. Romans says the mind of the Spirit is subject to the law of God. In 1 Corinthians, we read that Israel could have pleased God, at least by inference, could have pleased God by simply obeying him. In Philippians, we read that God works in us to will and do, to do what he pleases, what pleases him. In Colossians, we read that being fruitful in every good work pleases him. We read that children obeying the fifth commandment pleases him. In 1 Thessalonians, we read that we please him by walking worthy of God, in purity, not defrauding, in honesty. In 2 Timothy, we read that we should please him as a dedicated soldier. In Hebrews, we please him by having the law written on our hearts. Where without faithfulness, it is impossible to please him. And in John, we read that by keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, Protestants will have a good point. We're not all there yet. You know, we can always do better. I think we rehearsed that for 7 days just very recently, that we can always root out sin from our lives. But when we trip up, we're supposed to get up and go on. Pleasing God as Jesus Christ pleased God is to walk as He walked, in faithfulness, as Scripture has plainly told us. I know, again, I'm preaching to the choir. You all understand this already, and that's why you're here. I just think that we must never forget that these are the clear principles of the Scripture, and never let anyone tell you otherwise.